Jesus left there, that's Capernaum, and went to his hometown, that's Nazareth, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? Why are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few people who were ill, and he healed them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Amen. Now, if you think of what has just happened, what Mark has just been telling us about in the previous section that ran from chapter 4 through to chapter 4, verse 35, through to the end of chapter 5, this section, Mark 6, 1 to 6, that we're going to look at this morning, it seems almost a bit of an anticlimax. It seems as if we've been way up there and now we're down here. In the previous section, it was full of Jesus' authority. Do you remember how he displayed his lordship over creation and over evil and over disease and over death itself? And Jesus' authority was very clear. But now, in Mark 6, 1-6, we find an ugly incident in which the people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, they challenge and they resist Jesus' authority. People in the previous said, asked in amazement, "Who is this?" And the people of Nazareth said, "Who does he think he is?" There's also, in the previous section, the miracles in which Jesus performed, where he calms this mother of all storms, when he drives out the huge number of unclean spirits from a man whose life had been totally dominated and destroyed by evil, when Jesus instantly healed a woman who had been ruined from a long-term gynecological problem, when Jesus raises Jairus' 12-year-old daughter from the dead, these are spectacular displays of Jesus' power. But what sort of miracle do we come across in Mark 6, 1-6? Well, not many, as verse 5 puts it. He couldn't do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Mark 4:35 to Mark 5:43, it's a firecracker. It's full of fizz and va-va-voom. It causes people to go, "Wow!" But Mark 6, 1-6 is, well, it's like a damp squib. And it's full of, well, not much. Big contrast between the two of them. Now, why does Mark include this section in his, this anticlimactic incident, if you like, at first glance? Why does he include it in his account of Jesus' life? Hasn't Mark been trying to set out from the very beginning, as we've seen, to show us who Jesus is, that he's the King, he's the Savior, he's the Messiah? He's God's son in human form. He's immense. Why then include this incident, which seems to put a bit of a big dent into Mark's argument that Jesus is who he claims to be? Well, it doesn't really put a big dent in Mark's argument. In fact, it takes Mark's argument up to a new level. And I want to explain why it does that by focusing on three lessons I think we learn from this passage. Here's the first one. Faith in Jesus is essential. Faith in Jesus is essential. Now, in the previous incidents, Mark has been marshalling evidence to back up his assertion that Jesus is God's King, the Messiah, God's Son in a human form. And he shows that Jesus has authority with no one, nothing, or nowhere that is not under his rule. Now, four negatives in a short phrase is a bit much. Let me try and put it a bit positively. Let me try and tweak the words of a late 19th century, early 20th century Dutch theologian called Abraham Kuyper, who famously said, "There is not an inch of this entire universe about which Jesus does not say, 'This belongs to me. I'm in control over it.'" Mark's been trying to say that. And he's also been trying to show, if you remember, that being under Jesus' rule brings staggering blessings. The disciples were wonderfully rescued from the violent storm that threatened to kill and drown them. The demon-possessed man was dramatically transformed from being a demented subhuman loner who was a danger to himself and anyone else who came into contact with him. And he got changed into a calm, well-adjusted human being. The woman whose life had been blighted, she'd been ruined health-wise and financially by 12 years of this hemorrhaging that she suffered from, this internal bleeding. She was not only healed from her disease, but she found peace with God. And Jairus, who was distraught because his only daughter was seriously ill and then subsequently died, he not only had his 12-year-old girl restored back to life and restored to him, but he experienced a new relationship with Jesus on top of all that. And Mark's been trying to say that no one who follows Jesus, who comes under Jesus' rule, no one who does that is a loser. They're actually, in fact, the big time winners. Because under Jesus' rule, there are these incredible blessings. But then in Mark 6, 1-6, we come across the people of Nazareth, who, apart from one or two exceptions, didn't experience anything of the blessings of Jesus' lordship. Now, does Mark give us any clues as to why the disciples, the demon-possessed man, the woman and the bereaved father experienced Jesus' blessings while the people of Nazareth missed out? Well, of course he does. He tells us the reason for it. And the reason has to do with this matter of faith in Jesus. Why was the woman healed? Because of her faith in Jesus. Daughter, your faith has healed you. When Jairus heard the tragic news that is of his daughter's death, what did Jesus say to him? Don't be afraid. Keep on believing. It was his faith in Jesus that brought him to experience the blessing of his daughter being raised to life again. Now, why did the people of Nazareth not experience any blessings from Jesus? And the answer Mark gives at the start of verse 6 is they had no faith in Jesus. He was amazed at their lack of faith. You see, faith in Jesus is the crucial factor in determining whether people experience for themselves Jesus' kingly blessings or whether they miss out on them. And this is why Mark 6:1-6 is taking Mark's argument about Jesus' kingship to a new level. He's told us that Jesus is the king. He's told us that he can bring amazing blessings. But now he introduces a new element into the equation. He's told us for the first time up front, so we can't miss it, that faith in Jesus is essential if we are to experience the blessings of Jesus' kingship. Those who have faith in Jesus, like Jairus, like the woman, the demon-possessed man, even the disciples, even though their faith was little faith, they were blessed. But those who have no faith in Jesus, the people of Nazareth, they missed out. Mark's taking his argument to a new level by clearly highlighting this connection between Jesus' kingly rule and faith in him. This is how God arranges reality in his world. It was how God arranged reality in Jesus' time, and it's still the same way that God arranges reality in this world. This inseparable link between personally experiencing Jesus' salvation, blessings, and faith in him. And this is the reason for Mark's statement in verse 5 that Jesus couldn't do any miracles there. Now, on the surface, that statement would appear to say that the people of Nazareth were able to stymie Jesus. You know, that Jesus wanted to do these miracles, but their faith stymied it. But actually, Mark's not saying anything of the sort. And let me try and explain to you why I mean this. So you've got to picture this. I'm up in Glasgow. I've got the car. I want to park in a particular street so I don't have to walk too far. I'm getting old and lazy. But there's double yellow lines down both sides of the street. And later on that day, I'm talking to a friend and I tell him I couldn't park where I wanted to park. I was not able to park in such and such a street. Now, it wasn't that I wasn't able to park in that street. I do know how to parallel park, and I've got a nice reversing camera in my car to help me do that. I do know that. It's not that I couldn't park in a sense that there was no space. There was piles of space. I couldn't park, but I couldn't park, and I wasn't able to park because of the principle enshrined in law and enforced by clamping and hefty fines that motorists do not park on double yellow lines. Do you see what I'm saying? And Mark's saying the same thing. It's not that Jesus was unable to perform these miracles. It wasn't that Jesus couldn't perform the miracles. But he was unable to. And he couldn't. Because enshrined in the way that God deals with us is this inflexible principle that benefiting from Jesus' kingly rule and having faith in him are connected together. The people of Nazareth didn't have any faith in Jesus, so he couldn't do many miracles. And if this link between benefiting from Jesus' kingly rule and faith in him is essential, then we need to have faith in Jesus. Because, folks, we badly need a king. You and I need a king because every day, in a staggering number of ways, whether we realize it or not, we sin. And our sins are deeply offensive to the God who has created us. And sin rules over our lives like a cruel tyrant. And left to ourselves, hell, not heaven, is our ultimate destination, being banished from the glory of God forever, being banished from the presence of this God whom we have offended by our sinful rebellion. And we need a king. We need a king who will come and deal with our sin and take away our sin. We need a king who will come and rescue us from sin's tyranny and give us freedom from this cruel master. We need a king who will bring us safely to heaven. And Mark is saying, and the Bible is saying, that Jesus is this king that we need. And by his death and resurrection, he has dealt radically and effectively with all our problems. But if we are to experience his sin-removing, his freedom-giving, his heaven-securing salvation, it's essential that we have faith in him because of this inseparable connection between benefiting from Jesus' kingly rule to having faith in him. That's the first lesson that Mark wants us to learn from this story. You'd be glad to know that the second and third are much shorter than the first one, but here's the second one. Only faith in Jesus is essential. Only faith in Jesus is essential. Now, the NIV, whether it's the old 1984 one or the 2011 one, they have a very poor shot at translating the start of Mark 6, verse 6. And they leave the statement open to misunderstanding. They translate the phrase lack of faith. And they kind of give the impression that Jesus was unable to do many miracles in Nazareth because the level of the faith of the people of Nazareth was just not good enough. You know, that they had faith, but they hadn't quite reached an adequate standard of faith. You know, perhaps the picture is something like this, that of all the needy people in Nazareth, you know, queuing up to see Jesus, and as each person comes to the head of the queue, and it's their turn to see Jesus, that Jesus looks them in the eye and is assessing that person's level of faith in him. And if it's good enough, he'll do a miracle for them. But if it's not good enough, he won't. They haven't made the grade. They haven't reached the standard. But you know, nothing's further from the truth. The reality is that the people in Nazareth were not queuing up to see Jesus. It was not that they had some faith, but not good enough faith. The reality is that they had no faith at all. Instead of translating what Mark wrote in the way it did, the NIV should go back to the old Authorized Version and say he was amazed at their unbelief, literally their no faith. The problem with the people of Nazareth was not that they had not reached a certain level of faith. Their problem was they had no faith at all in Jesus. And you see, in order to experience the blessings of Jesus' kingly rule, you don't have to reach a certain level of faith. All you have to do is to have faith in Jesus. Remember, we saw the woman with internal bleeding. She didn't have a high level of faith. Her faith actually verged on superstition. But it was faith in Jesus, and that was the important thing. And Jairus didn't have a strong faith. Jesus, you remember, had to test his faith and encourage his faith to make it a wee bit stronger. But he had faith in Jesus, and that's all that mattered. You see, it's not weak faith, in a sense, that shuts the door to us experiencing Jesus' blessing. It's no faith. It's not strong faith that enables us to benefit. You know, only the strong people who have strong faith can benefit from Jesus' benefit. It's simply people who have faith in Jesus. It's not necessary for you to have a strong, developed, mature faith in order to be saved. It's only faith in Jesus that's essential. But it's only faith in him. Don't have to work to improve your life. I think that's very important for us as we come to the Lord's table today. I think it's very important. Because I've discovered in my time in the Free Church, there are lots of people who are Christians, but they don't come to the Lord's table. They trust in Jesus. If you said to them, are you going to heaven? They say, well, yes. But they don't come to the Lord's table. And you say, well, why don't you come to the Lord's table? Because I'm not good enough. Not good enough. Do you see what they're saying? They're saying, my performance is the reason why I can come to the Lord's table. If I'm good enough, I can come. Whereas the Bible says it's only faith in Jesus. You've got to trust in Jesus. And you say, but Roger, my faith's not very strong. Why do we have the Lord's Supper? To strengthen our faith. But it's faith in Jesus that counts. And it's only faith in Jesus that counts. We don't add anything to it. So faith in Jesus is essential. And only faith in Jesus is essential. And here's the third lesson. Hope it's a shorty as well. Don't let anything stop you from having faith in Jesus. Don't let anything stop you from having faith in Jesus. You see there, initially the response of the people of Nazareth seems to have been approving to them. You know, many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that's been given him? And he even does miracles. They were amazed at him. Good, positive response. But then they began to realize where all this approval was taking them. The Old Testament in passages like Isaiah 35 verses 4 to 6 and Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, they spoke of how God himself would come to teach and help his people. And then they began to put two and two together and come up with four. The people of Nazareth saw the things that Jesus said and did, how he taught and helped people. And they said, Jesus is claiming that he is God who's coming to save. They were faced with the evidence, but they said to themselves, verse 3 of chapter 6, we know better. We know who Jesus really is. Who does he think he is claiming to be God? Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't he the one a few years ago who mended my chair with a wobbly leg? Who does he think he is claiming to be God? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us? See what they were doing? They were totally rejecting Jesus' claim. They took offense at him. They were adopting the classic evasion tactics that many people today use about becoming a Christian and following Jesus. They see Jesus' claim to be God staring them in the face. The evidence is obvious. But they focus on lesser things in order to sidestep the big issue. How could Jesus be God's savior king? They said, we know he's just really the village joiner. How could Jesus be God's son? They said, we know that he's Mary's son. And you know, when they said that, they said it with a snigger. In Jesus' time, people were always referred to by their fathers as their father's son, even if their father was dead. But they were never referred to as their mother by their mother's son. And by calling Jesus Mary's son, the people of Nazareth were insinuating that Jesus was illegitimate. Their focus on the lesser things led the people of Nazareth to miss out on something greater: faith in Jesus as the Savior that would have enabled them to access all these blessings of his rule. And folks, aren't there people in our community today who are just like the people of Nazareth? There are neighbors, our friends, our colleagues, even members of our own family. They refuse to have faith in Jesus. And the reason they have it is for a lesser reason. And many people have said to me down through the years, I don't want to become a Christian. I want nothing to do with Jesus. And you say, well, why not? And they'll say, well, I knew a Christian in the past, and she said this to me, or he did that to me. And they said, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be a Christian. Now, do you see what they're doing? They're doing something actually very arrogant, hugely arrogant. They're saying, my experience, I am the ultimate authority in what's right and wrong. Terribly arrogant. But they're using this lesser issue to evade the big issue. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not for a single second condoning hypocrisy as Christians. We shouldn't be hypocrites. We shouldn't say, we shouldn't say one thing and do the other. We need to be consistent in our lives. And I'm not trying to play down the hurt and the difficulties to others, the lifestyle of such Christians who don't live in the way that they should, causes in people's lives. I'm not trying to play that down. But using the lifestyle of other Christians as an excuse for not becoming a Christian is just evading the real issue. Christianity rises and falls on the question of who Jesus is, and not on the behavior of Christians. If Jesus really is God's son in a human form, if he really is God's king, if he really is the savior, and all the Bible's data is pointing in that direction, then regardless of their experience or objections, people must have faith in him. And we're not to allow anything to stop us from having faith in Jesus and experience his blessings, even if in our estimation the reasons for not believing in Jesus seem justified or rational. Now let me wind up. From the 31st of October 2005 to the 23rd of December 2016, so for over 11 years, Channel 4 broadcast the show hosted by Noel Edmonds, Deal or No Deal. I wonder, did you ever watch it? It was supposed to be, making wise decisions, but it wasn't really. But anyway, at the end of each show, there was one contestant left with one box, and it either had nothing in it or a vast sum. And the banker would come and say, I'm going to offer you this amount of money for what's in your box. And Noel Edmonds would say to the person, deal or no deal. You could take the banker's offer, or are you going to just keep your box and see what's in it. So I'm going to play my version of it. It's called Faith or No Faith. So think carefully. Here it is. To have faith in Jesus leads you to personally experience all the blessings of his kingly rule. To have no faith is to slam the door shut on these blessings. So Jesus is offering forgiveness instead of guilt. He's offering peace with God instead of hostility. He's offering freedom to serve God instead of sin's destructive control over our lives. He's offering a right relationship with God instead of exclusion from God's presence. He's offering heaven instead of hell. So what's it going to be? Faith or no faith? But most of us are in danger of thinking this. We're saying, Roger, this doesn't apply to me because I've already put my faith and trust in Jesus, and I did that many years ago. And that's true, and that's great. But we assume that while faith in Jesus is essential, it's only essential for people when they become Christians. But when they have been converted, they need to move on to something more advanced. They need to look for another experience that will move them on a bit, or they need to try hard to follow the rules, and that will help them move on a bit. Now, that, folks, that's a false assumption. The unanimous testimony of the Bible is that faith in Jesus is not just something you have at the start of your Christian life. It's something that you have every single day of your Christian life. The life I now live in the body, right now, as a Christian, says Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And folks, we need to grasp that. We need to grasp that, because we so easily forget it, that faith in Jesus is not just the entry point of the Christian life. It's also the exit point of the Christian life. And everything in between. So even as a Christian, I'm still going to ask you the question, faith or no faith? Are you going to live by faith every day in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you, and as a result unlock all these wonderful blessings of his salvation? Or are you going to have no faith in him and try, look at to experience, look to yourself, even as a Christian, and miss out on all these blessings? Faith or no faith? Let's pray for a moment. Gracious God, with thankful hearts, we acknowledge that faith in Jesus is what which alone saves us, doesn't come from ourselves, but it is a gift from you. And by your Spirit, through your word, you have given us grace to believe in Jesus and as a result to experience your salvation. Gracious God, with humble hearts, we acknowledge that our faith in Jesus is often weak and not what it should be. But by your word and through this sacrament, may your Spirit increase our faith, supplying what is lacking in it so that we might be stronger in our faith. Help us to live each day of our lives by faith in Jesus, your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. And grant that we might have a faith in Jesus that overcomes the world, which purifies our heart, and which endures to the end, and does not fail in spite of the difficulties and opposition and temptations it faces, so that one day we might receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.